So I gave us our title tonight. You've all heard the cliche before that there's no I in team. Of course, if you rearrange the letters, there's a me. But that's what the selfish people like to say. But the reason why I titled it that is because we are moving in a section within this chapter where we're moving from a purely individual understanding to a more of a corporate understanding. And I think that's important for us to understand with the church. As Darla mentioned before, the idea that we can meet together. Well, there's certainly a corporate aspect to church, right? There's certainly this idea that we are to do this together, that your salvation is individual, right? We all come to Christ as individuals, but this walk that we do, this thing called church is done together. And it can't be done by yourself in a field. Now, if you're the only believer in your village, okay. But under normal circumstances, under a circumstance like we have, we are meant to do this thing together. And so the athletic imagery gives us a lot of illustrations and that sort of thing, but that we can't be a lone ranger sort of Christian. So I want to start with this idea. Now, I haven't ridden a bike since the eighth grade, but I watched the Lance Armstrong documentary, so I know a lot about it now. But I know that when these guys go do the Tour de France and they do all that stuff, they have teams, right? And each guy in the team has a responsibility. One guy sets the pace and one guy, you know, hangs back and one guy, it's never the, you know, like Lance Armstrong didn't win the race by himself. He needed his whole team and a whole lot of illegal substances, to win races, right? But it was a team effort to do it. And so everybody had these different responsibilities. And we know that Paul talks about that we are all members of the body, but we all have different responsibilities. But that's important for us to understand, especially when things get difficult. I mean, he's talking about discipline and trials. You want somebody at your right hand when that happens. You want somebody that can be in front of you, behind you, beside you when these things are happening. So it made me think of a story, a little bit funny. My wife was in attendance for this one. That is Masada, if anybody has been to Israel. Masada is Herod's great stronghold down there by the Dead Sea. And, of course, from 70 to 73 A.D., the last remnants of the Jewish rebels held out there against the last Roman armies in the revolt against Israel. And when you go to Masada, I love Masada, there's two ways up to the top of Masada. One is a cable car. It's air conditioned. It's comfortable. The other is a snake path, and you can kind of see it on this map. You see the white up there. That's the path you could walk if you want to walk or hike up to the top of Masada. Here's a better shot of it. There you can see the cables for the cable car that'll take you up. But here's where the snake path goes up. Okay, and so one of the rites of passage that you have is you walk the snake path once to Masada, and then you never want to do it again. I think my wife won the race on the one that her group went up, because you have to get up at the crack of dawn, because, you know, you're at the Dead Sea. So in June, it's like 115 there. So you got to start at 5 a.m. when it's only 90, so you can walk up there. But the year we went, we took some students from our academy with us, and there was a young man who had just graduated, whose name is Brandon. And Brandon still listens to some of my messages. So Brandon, shout out to Brandon, wherever he is in the Army right now. But Brandon was going to, he was, you know, ready to go. He had just joined the Army. He was in good shape. He was going to finish first. And so Brandon sets out. I think he had a ruck on his back. I don't know. I mean, he was really going to do this the right way. Zach knows what I'm talking about. He was going to do this the right way. Well, Kim could tell the story to you, but about 15 minutes in, as she was coming up, she found Brandon sitting on a rock about a third of the way up, about dehydrated and out of breath, right? Because he was going to make it really fast. Well, that's not what you do on this kind of walk. You got to pace yourself, and it's a long journey. So that's kind of what I thought about. If we set out on this Christian walk and we just kind of run off in front of everybody by ourselves, we tend to get ourselves in trouble. We wear ourselves out, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves without the people that we need beside us, and that can happen so easily. So I just want to point this out real quick for the nerds in the room like me tonight. Remember we talked way back, this is over a year ago, when we talked about authorship of this letter. One thing that you see in this passage, it's one of the passages that gets appealed to, is that there are these words that pop up in this paragraph in verses 12 and 13 that all these words are almost exclusively of Hebrews and Luke and Acts. And so this is one of the pieces of evidence that people run to and go, well, Luke must have had something to do with this letter, which I would agree with. I think he does have something to do with it, although I think they're Paul's words. But the yellow words are only here and in Luke. And the other ones are in great majorities in terms of laying that out. So just want to point that out. If you're looking to dig into the authorship question, this is one of the places that they go. All right, let's look at our text. Let's break it up into two this evening, maybe even three. But let's start with 12 and 13, because that is one paragraph or one grammatical unit. And it says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So these two verses are the conclusion of verses 4 through 11 that we looked at last week. And it's the transition into verse 14, which we're going to look at tonight. So before we move on, go back to verse 4. And you remember in verse 4, it said, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And then in the following verses, he talked about the presence of discipline and trials in the life of the believer. And then we get to verses 12 and 13. And guess what? When you go through discipline and trials and difficulties, you get tired. The reality here is you can be exhausted both physically and spiritually. And that's what we're talking about in 12 and 13, that after the discipline comes and after the trials come, oftentimes we're going to feel beat down. We're going to have weak hands and weak knees, which communicates fatigue and even fear in that idea. It's the same word that's used in the Septuagint of the wilderness generation who wanted to return to Egypt. Remember, we had good food in Egypt. Let's go back there. Did we come all the way out here to die in the wilderness? And our author has so many times throughout this epistle appealed to that wilderness generation, right? Don't be like them. Here's a connotation that points back to them. The context is from Isaiah 35:3, which says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Well, what's the context of Isaiah 35:3? Well, that's Israel's return to Jerusalem after the exile. Well, what was the exile but discipline and trials? And now they have to come back. They're beaten down. They're exhausted, but they have a job to do. They have work in front of them. And so in verse 13, it says, make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And I want to hang out on this imagery for a second. But pursue ways that are straight towards the goals. You've heard before, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. If you can take the straight line to the gospel, take the straight line to the gospel. And like he said back in 12:1, let's remove any obstacles that are in the way. I mean, he's talking about a foot race here. And so if you're on a path that has rocks and crevices and potholes and all these different things, you can turn ankles, you can get tripped up, you can stumble. And that's what it points to with the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. That lame means disabled or dislocated. It's a medical term. And so injuries often occur when we stray off the path. When you stray off the path, that's when you get into trouble. J.R.R. Tolkien says in The Fellowship of the Ring, shortcuts make long delays. Looks like this would be better if we just cut across this field. Yeah, but this is what the path, follow the yellow brick road. When you get off the yellow brick road, bad things happen. Stay on the path that's leading you home. And when you get off the path, sprained ankles happen and difficulties happen and long delays happen. Of course, this is very common in the Proverbs. Proverbs 4:26, watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Know where you're going. Know where you're walking. Of course, probably more famously, we know from Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. This is an Old Testament idea of making a straight path. Straight paths are what you want to walk on. Clear paths are what you want to walk on. And of course, this will be applied with John the Baptist in preparing the way for the Messiah. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Hey, that's the concept we have in terms of a smooth path, right? Stay on the path that's in front of you. And so oftentimes we're kind of faced with this sort of idea. Right? The path is clear. The light in this picture is clear. We want to go there, but we're so tempted to take these routes. And so often we do. We stumble off the main path and we take these alternate routes. But what were we told back in verse 2 of chapter 12? To fix our eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the prize. See the finish line. You've got to see where you're going so you'll go the right way. This isn't some blind leap of faith. I follow the one that's paved the path already. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He has walked this path before us. See the goal. See the long game. Right? That you know this walk is going to be a long walk, at least in our earthly mindset. And so set your mind to that. Has anybody ever heard of Florence Chadwick? Perhaps you've heard this story before. I've heard it a couple times. Florence Chadwick is the first woman to swim. Well, she's the world record holder when she swam the English Channel. She's the first one to do it round trip. There was another woman that did it about 20 years before her and went one way. She went round trip. So from France to England, it was about a 13-hour swim. And from England back to France, I guess the currents go the other way, it was about a 16-hour swim on the way back. She became the first woman to do that swim round trip across the English Channel. Well, the story, another story of one of the swims that she did, is she's an American. She's from California. And in 1952, she attempted to swim across the Catalina Channel, which is in Southern California. And it's from the Palos Verde Peninsula on the Southern California coast across the channel, Catalina Island to the Palos Verde Peninsula. So she set out to do that. And not only the challenges that were part of this race was the water was rather frigid in that part of the ocean, I guess because of the depth and everything. She had a boat with her, and men had rifles, and they had to shoot sharks that were in the area as she swam. And she swam for 16 hours. And in the course of that 16 hours, a heavy fog drifted into the area. And she stopped because, and she stopped. She said, I can't go any further. And because of the fog, she stopped a half a mile from the coast. And she said, if I had been able to see the coastline, I think I would have made it. She says, I'm not trying to make an excuse for myself, but if I could have seen my finish, I think I would have made it. Well, that's what happens to us sometimes. If you get off the path, if you get into these darker areas, sometimes you lose the picture of where you were going, and it's really hard to stay focused on that when things are dark. And I think that's what he's pointing to in this idea of staying on the path. So what does that path look like? Well, he tells us in verse 14. Let's go ahead and read 14 through 17. He says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. All right. So, what does the path look like? Well, he tells us, you are to pursue peace. Pursue peace with all men. Again, 14 through 16 is one sentence. And he gives us another, a fruit of the Spirit. Peace. Pursue peace. And so, let me just show you grammatically. Pursue is an imperative. This is what you must do. It's not try to pursue peace. It's pursue peace. And peace is emphatic in the word order. In the Greek, it says, peace pursue with all men. And remember, they do that in the Greek when they want you to pay attention to a word. So peace is the main idea here for our author. Believers are to make every effort to be at peace with all people, which can be taken to refer to all fellow Christians or, as I think is much more likely, to refer to all people everywhere. You know, it's one thing, okay, I can be at peace with my friends. Jesus tells us that. But can you be at peace with your enemies? That's the challenge. That's what's laid out there. And this is difficult in light of what we've just heard in the last 15 verses. He's just talked about sinners that persecuted Christ and will persecute you. He's talked about shedding blood in the face of sin and all these different things. Right? This seems kind of interesting that there are going to be men here that will persecute you to the point of maybe shedding your own blood. And then a few verses later, he says, pursue peace with all people. But you mean the people that are going to try to take my life? These people that are against everything that I stand for? Yes, those people too. But notice it doesn't say achieve peace with all men. It doesn't say achieve peace with all men. That's impossible. It says pursue peace with all men. So it's impossible to achieve peace without compromising truth, right? but it is possible to pursue peace. And of course, we have a parallel verse, I think, in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible. We know it's not possible to be at peace with all men, but if it's possible, you should pursue peace. Because part of our responsibility is to stand for the truth and at the same time be in a position where we can protect the innocent and the vulnerable. And so we want to be in a position where we are, where we are respected for what we stand for. It doesn't mean people like what we stand for, but that we are the real deal and that we are pursuing peace. We are not instigators. We are not rebels in that sense. And we're pursuing peace and holiness. We want to be in a position to proclaim truth without compromising biblical truth and to be able to be that in our role for Christ. And we are also not only supposed to pursue peace, but to pursue sanctification or holiness, if you have another translation. Hagiosmon is usually translated sanctification in the modern English Bibles, but holiness may be a better understanding. But either way, there's two New Testament definitions for this. One is a state of holiness, and the other one is the process of becoming holy. Well, both of those are things we should be pursuing, right? So whichever translation you like, both of these are true statements when it comes down to it. So we look at it this way. Because he says, without sanctification or without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is a mandatory thing for the life of the Christian. And again, both translations are true statements. Without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Why? Because if you don't have sanctification, then the discipline he talked about earlier is not happening in your life. And there is no conviction from the Holy Spirit happening in your life. If you're not becoming more sanctified, if you're not becoming more like Christ, then that's evidence that you probably don't have salvation. Second of all, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so without holiness, without that imputed from Christ, there is no salvation either. And so when we have that, we pursue that holiness. So whether it's God pursuing sanctification within you or you pursuing holiness, both of those are the call of the Christian. One is being done by God. One is your responsibility. So we are to pursue that holiness. Peace and holiness take care of a lot of things in this world. If we're pursuing peace and pursuing holiness, they may be able to persecute us, but they will not be able to call us hypocrites. They will not be able to call us out on that. So verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many will be defiled. So let's back it up again. Who is our audience here? Our audience is believers, isn't it? We're talking about believers here. So I don't think this grace he's talking about is the saving grace of God. I think he's talking about the grace that we receive in terms of sanctification, in terms of holiness, in terms of blessing, especially when we get to Esau later on. I'll show you that. That's where I'm going to come from on that. But the idea is we're in this together. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Carry them with you on this path if necessary. Do not let them leave the path. Do this together. Makes me think of another silly story when I was in basic training at Air Force, and we would go on these insanely long, pointless runs, just crazy long runs. And what started to happen was, if you know anything about military formations, is I'm always at the front right, because the tallest guy is always at the front right, and we go down from there. Well, when you're running long distances, that means all the people with the little short legs are in the back. And you're trying to run, and just like anybody else, us guys up at the front want to finish as fast as we can. And so the formation starts to get spread out. Well, they didn't like that. Our cadre didn't like the fact that our formation was getting spread out. So he said, you got to do this together. You got to stay together. So he inverted the formation, which you're not 6'7", but being in the back of the formation is no fun because now you're running like little choppy steps and it's a lot more difficult. Well, he did that at the beginning of the run, and by the end of the run, I'm here. I had a buddy to my left that's about 6'4" or so, and we ran, I think, the last mile with this little girl who was about 5'1", and we both had an arm. She had started all the way in the front, but by the time we were at the end of the run, she was with us. But we weren't allowed to let her fall out of formation, so we literally carried her the rest of the way. Right. That was it. She was done. She was back with us, but we were the last line of defense. We weren't going to let her fall out of the formation. Right? So I didn't really like that at the time, but it proves a good sermon illustration today. Right? That's what we did. We kept her there. That's it. See to it that no one comes short. You got to get everybody across this finish line. Right? Everybody's in this together. Let's not let people fall away. So he says, see to it. That see to it is episcopeo. It's where we get episcopos, which is overseer or bishop. Applied to our elders in terms of someone who oversees the church. So I just threw the Greek up there so you can see something. That there's this little phrase right here. It's metis. It happens three times in this verse and the next verse. And it sets up three different clauses. Right? So see to it, episkopontes in this one, that these three things don't happen. Right? That's what he does. The first one is see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The second one is see to it that no root of bitterness springs up in your midst and causes trouble. We'll get to the third one when we get to the next verse. Of course, if you have this can be translated no one, the metis there, or lest any in the King James. But we'll see a third one in verse 16. So see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The word there, hysterio, means to be left behind, to fail to attain, to suffer want. And I think considering the athletic imagery used earlier and what we've seen here, it means falling behind in a race and failing to finish. Don't let people fall behind. What did he do earlier with the wilderness generation? Don't die in the wilderness. Get into the promised land. Don't be the doubter in the wilderness. Make sure you get to the finish line of all this. So 12 and 13 say to tend to one another and to stay on the right path. Verse 14 calls for peace and a focus on holiness. And then we get to this part of the verse and it says this is a team effort. Do this together. Make sure we're running the race together. And make sure, see to it, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. This idea of bitterness pops up a few times in the New Testament. Acts 8:23, in reference to Simon Magus, you'll remember him, who wanted to purchase the power of the apostles. For I see, Peter says to him, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So there's that description. We see it in this vice list in Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So again, I don't think this is any coincidence that the warning against bitterness happens after the description of coming discipline and trials. Because when is the threat for us to become bitter about what's going on in our life? Well, when things are difficult. Most of us don't get bitter when things are going well. When challenges are there, we get bitter. We get exhausted. We get weak. We get distracted. And bitterness starts to impede our ability to run the race. And bitterness is quite the inward vice, isn't it? I mean, it's contagious for sure. But once someone gets bitter, they tend to go within themselves. And that's not going to work in this team effort. I found a quote this week that said, the church is always one generation away from paganism. Right? That God doesn't have spiritual grandchildren. So if the church does not hold the line, if they do not pursue peace and holiness, if they do not keep this strength together, then bitterness finds root and springs up and causes trouble. It happens when we allow bitterness to spring up and the church is weakened because of it. Now, I don't mean church in the big God sense because God has promised nothing will overcome the church. But I mean in the local sense, the church can become weak when bitterness finds a place there. I think the direct reference is from Deuteronomy 29. Again, the wilderness generation, verse 18, so that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. He's obviously talking about idolatry here. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. What's wormwood? That's bitterness. That you will not, that he, the Moses tells them, through God tells them through Moses, that your idolatry will bring bitterness. And that will infect the whole camp. Well, here we have the author of Hebrews pulling from that same idea. When you allow yourself to become distracted from the goal, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you're looking at other things, bitterness creeps in because you forget why you're here. You forget why you're running the race. And when that happens, you are defiled. Defiled is used four times in the New Testament. Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And then again in Jude verse 8, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Defile literally means to dye with another color. It means to stain. The other time it's used is John 18:28, when the Sanhedrinists will not go into Pilate's praetorium lest they be defiled for the Passover. But this idea of being infected or stained by the world, being stained by the profane, being stained by the unholy, that when bitterness comes in, that perhaps it could lead to worldliness. It could lead to a rejection of those things of God. Because he goes in verse 16 and says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Don't become like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. So let's start with those descriptions. No immoral or godless person. I want to start with immoral because it's a word that we have seen often in the New Testament. It's pornos, or what we get porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from. It's often used in terms of sexual immorality. Okay, that's how Paul uses it almost all the time. But here, I don't know that that's what it is. Because I think what we see, I'm going to go forward to a slide and then come back. It's used in the Septuagint to describe that wilderness generation, which I think is what our author is trying to get to. Look at this in Numbers 14:33. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness, or porneian, same word, until your corpses lie in the wilderness, for your immorality. The King James says, for your whoredoms. The New King James says, for your infidelity. And so it seems that I think Esau is being described as immoral, like the wilderness generation was immoral. And how does the sexual immorality piece come into that? Well, because God paints the picture of him being a husband to Israel. He paints the picture of the church as the bride. And you can read through the prophets and you can see how he refers to Israel as this unfaithful spouse that went and lay down with other idols. Well, the context, again, is idolatry. They chase other things. They chase other idols. Well, we do the same thing. They may not be little wooden creatures, but they are things that we chase as idols instead of focusing on the author and finisher of our faith. And so it's the same warning. Don't be like Esau, where you get caught up in the stuff and the trials and the difficulties and your own personal wants and your own personal desires. Don't be immoral. Don't be sexually immoral in your relationship with a God who provides you with everything. Okay? The second one is don't be godless. Babelos is the word. It means worldly or profane. It's not used too often, only in 1st and 2nd Timothy and here. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7 to have nothing to do with worldly fables. It's the same word, godless fables. And in both 1 Timothy 6:20 and 2 Timothy 2:16, to avoid worldly and empty chatter. So it's worldliness. It's one who has no appreciation for spiritual things and who treats spiritual things, treats God things with contempt. I think the parallel is if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, this is the worldly wise man. Right? You don't need any of that spiritual stuff. The world has everything that you need. He doesn't think anything past that. And why does he bring Esau into this? Well, I think there's some rabbinic tradition here. But Esau is connected with both immorality and godlessness. Why? Well, he gives us the answer here, because he sold his own birthright for a single meal. But there's more to it than that. Esau is immoral, just like the wilderness generation was immoral. He gave away something priceless for something, you know, profane. And the rabbis, if you look at rabbinic tradition in terms of Esau, they have much more on Esau than we have in Scripture. Esau is described as a sensual man. And we're going to go to Genesis 25 in just a second. But in the rabbinic literature, it says that when Esau came back and sold his birthright to his brother for that bowl of pottage, that he had already committed five sins in that day. One of which was committing adultery with a married woman. Now, Do you see how they're, so maybe this immoral connotation of Esau is pointing back to that rabbinic tradition that's there. It also says he murdered someone and stole something. I mean, all these, he violated all kinds of commandments during that day. Of course, he did marry two Hittite women in Genesis 26:34. And it's really interesting because in Genesis 26:34, it says he married these two women. And it says those women, those brides, they were a bitterness of spirit to Isaac and Rebekah. They were a bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. What did he just warn us about in the previous verse? A root of bitterness springing up. So there are connections all over to Esau, both with the immorality and the godlessness and the bitterness. So let's turn over to Genesis chapter 25. And you know this story pretty well, I think. But we'll just read a section of it so we can remind ourselves of what happened. Of course, Esau comes back in from that long day in the field. Genesis 25:29. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom, or Red. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Seems like a good trade. Does Jacob jump on this opportunity? Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He despised his birthright. Well, that despising the birthright, it seems a lot like a root of bitterness. A root of bitterness had sprung up in Esau's life and was beginning to cause trouble. And the fact that you would say he is godless and immoral, where he swore. Well, we don't get the text of the oath that he made, but it's quite likely that he may have made an oath in pulling in God's name to this. And so he may have blasphemed in the very oath that he makes in throwing away something that should have been a great blessing. And I think Genesis 25 is connected to Genesis 27 when Jacob does the actual deception and steals his brother's birthright. If Genesis 25 didn't happen, would Genesis 27 have happened? You know, it's one of those things we're thinking about. This seems to be when the ball started rolling downhill for Esau, that if he was weak here, he was weak there. Had he not been so weak here, perhaps he would have been a little more aware in Genesis chapter 27. So the act that he does, the inheritance rights belong only to the firstborn son and indicate one is the heir of his father's possession. Now, I know God's plan is being executed here, but we know Esau should have been the heir in terms of being firstborn. For Esau specifically included the blessing of Isaac originally promised by God to Abraham. And in back in Hebrews 11:20, we were told that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. The blessing went to both Jacob and Esau. Jacob had faith. Esau despised his birthright. See the difference there. It indicates that Esau forfeited the birthright and the accompanying blessings. And I think that's the lesson that's there. Here was Esau growing up in a household of God, growing up in the covenant family, the covenant family, right? The covenant family of God. He had access to the blessings. He was part of that family. He was the firstborn son. He was the heir, and he cast that aside as if it were nothing. He did not finish this race. He allowed bitterness to come in the way. And it says in verse 17, well, let me start with verse 2, because I think this is the chapter 2, this is the parallel passage, I think, of what's going on here. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" That's what Esau did. He neglected so great a salvation. And we are accountable because we know this. So verse 17 again. "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." So let's get to the main idea first. Don't be like Esau, because you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. What's clear here is that after valuing worldly things over a sacred gift, he was rejected by both God and Isaac. Okay? But there is an interpretive issue here, because I want to show it to you. for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. All right, so two possibilities here. One, there was no opportunity for Esau to repent. Or two, Esau's attempts to change his father's mind about the blessing were unsuccessful. Okay? It's where, what do we match up the it with? What was it that Esau sought with tears? Was it the blessing or was it repentance? And we're off on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but this is important, I think, in the big picture. Because either he sought the blessing that he had lost and he never got it back, or he sought repentance and repentance was not available to him. Okay? Those two things are very different in terms of our discussion on what's going on here. Let me show you why people will think sometimes, I think it's the blessing. I think he sought the blessing and he lost the blessing. And I'll try to tie that together before we're done. Ones that would say repentance would go to an example like Judas. And Judas, in Matthew 27, after he had betrayed Christ, says that then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. The word there is metamelomai. Sometimes it's translated as repent. So you may have a translation that says he repented or wanted to repent. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Of course, the elders say, what does that have to do with us? And Judas goes and takes his own life soon after that. So some would argue that Esau became apostate and lost his salvation because he could not find repentance. He had been in the covenant family of God. He gave it away. He has now lost it. Well, I would argue that this is not an equal parallel because I don't think Judas was ever saved. Judas was the son of perdition. Judas stood against Christ. He was the betrayer from the beginning. So I don't think he was ever a true believer. So when Judas wants to repent, well, he needs saving grace, and it's not available to him because that comes only from God. I think what we're talking about with Esau is one who was in a great position for blessing, and he lost his way. He wandered off the path. And now, is Esau saved? Is he not? That's a whole different conversation. But I think we do, based on the way that Esau ends, have some insight here. Let me show you. The focus of chapter 12 is this, earlier in the chapter. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Again, audience are believers. Let us do this. We need to run this race. So by laying aside sin, by enduring and appreciating discipline, by strengthening one another, by pursuing holiness, by battling bitterness, we can do this. We can run our race with endurance. We can be fixed on that. So let me bring in this idea of repentance, at least in a way, for Esau. Turn up to Genesis 33, just a few pages if you're up still in Genesis 25. It says, then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. Remember, Jacob has been on the run from Esau for all this time. And 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maids came near with their children. They bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, what do you mean by all this company which I have met? And he said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. Jacob said, no, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, and I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he took it. And so here's my point on all this. I think what you see is, in that chapter, is Esau has come to an understanding of what he's done. Now, it doesn't address his relationship with God here. So we would be reading into it to get to that. But what we see is we've gone from an Esau who wanted to kill his brother to an Esau who is hugging his neck and is overjoyed to see him and celebrating the fact that God has blessed him. I feel like we see some repentance in Esau. Now, again, I can't speak to his relationship with God in this text, but I think what Jacob did is, remember, he went back to his father in Genesis 27 and said, "Can't you give me a blessing too? Can't you give me one?" That's what he sought, and Isaac rejected him. Said, "No, I don't have any other blessing to give you." God had no more blessing for him. Isaac had no more blessing for him, and so he sought that blessing again. It was not available to him. Okay? He wanted to repent of the decision that he made. He could not. It was not available to him. So he lost out on the blessing of a life with God, a life of obedience to God. And I think that's what the author of Hebrews keeps coming back to. So Esau is an example of someone who was given everything from a spiritual perspective and squandered it for worldly things. He fell off the path. He sprained ankles. He busted knees. He couldn't find his way back to the path. Maybe he did by the end. But he lost out on blessing because of it. Because of his disobedience, his short-sightedness, and his lack of focus in finishing the race well, he lost the invaluable blessing of God. He valued the profane over the holy. And that's the warning that we're getting from the author of Hebrews in this chapter, and in other chapters as well, I think. So if, like Esau, we choose the present over the future and the world over eternity, God can and will forgive that, won't he? If you seek forgiveness, God can forgive that, but sometimes things happen that cannot be undone. Sometimes choices we make have effects on the rest of our earthly life. It has nothing to do with our salvation. God saves, God forgives sin, but our decisions can impact the effectiveness we can have for the kingdom. It can impact the blessing that we can receive from God. There are certain things which we cannot change and we must live with because they're choices that we make. Now, God will forgive every sin. Christ's blood is powerful enough to cover every one of those sins, but that doesn't mean there aren't consequences for our behavior. And that's what I think the author of Hebrews is saying, that you're on this race and you are tempted to jump off this path all the time. If you do, you're going to lose blessing. You're going to lose effectiveness. You're going to lose opportunities to proclaim his gospel. Stick together. Hold each other on this path. Pursue peace. Pursue holiness. You know, and so when he says pursue peace, it makes me think of this, you know, this modern Christian argument stuff on social media. Stop getting out there trying to get in arguments and pursue peace with all men. Right? You can win arguments all day long. That's not the path you're called to. Your path is to proclaim the gospel of Christ and to pursue holiness. So we can seek the blessing with tears, but it may be gone if we choose to handle what we've been given as stewards unwisely. The idea of faith in Christ for salvation is the most important thing. Don't miss what I'm saying. But the fact is we are admonished over and over again in Scripture to pursue holiness, to forsake sinfulness and to pursue holiness. And if we continue to forsake holiness and pursue sinfulness, why are we surprised when blessing goes away? Right? That can happen. That happens all the time. But the mark of the Christian is perseverance. The mark of the Christian is, even when something like that happens, do they finish the race? Do they get back on the track? Do they do that? Well, sometimes God doesn't even let you get back on the track, because sometimes people die early and as a result of sin. We see that in Corinthians with the Lord's Supper. All right, so I hope that challenges you and convicts you as much as it does me. That this isn't, it's not easy believism in the Christian faith. It's not, okay, you're in, doesn't matter what you do the rest of the way. You prayed that prayer that one time, you had that moment of emotion, you're all good. No, that's not what this Christian life is. It's perseverance. And it's when we step off that path and sprain the ankle, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to try to fight to get back on the path, or do we hang out in that root of bitterness on the other path? How long are you going to be on that path? Right? You're either on a path of flesh and you're on a path of spirit. Where it's not this middle road. We've got to fight to be on the path for the Holy Spirit all the time. And this sin nature makes it really, really difficult. So that's our challenge. And I think that's the athletic imagery that we're getting from the author of Hebrews. Run this race and run it well and hold on to each other. Drag each other across the finish line if necessary, because the testimony of your Lord is at stake. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the conviction that it gives us. Thank you for salvation and the forgiveness of sin, Lord, but convict us where necessary in order to pursue holiness more, to pursue you more, to look more like you, to share your gospel more. Lord, let us be a church that does that. Let us be a church that sticks together, that is not afraid to address sin where it's necessary, that is also not afraid to encourage and lift up and edify with the gifts that you've given us as well. And may all that be done to your glory, Lord, for the fame of your Son's name. Bless us and keep us as we go, Lord. And again, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.